We're going to read the entire chapter together. As most of you are aware, we are in the midst of a summer series on the book of Proverbs. And today, we are going to touch on a theme that Proverbs most certainly addresses over and over again. It's a theme that we find in Proverbs chapter 2, Proverbs chapter 5, Proverbs chapter 6, and now again in Proverbs chapter 7, the text that we take for ours today. And so it's a theme that Proverbs, obviously the writer of Proverbs and God, who is the ultimate author of Proverbs, thought was extremely important. What do you know, as we look at the world about us today, it appears to our eyes that this has the utmost relevance in the day and age in which we live as well. Okay, is the Bible relevant? You better believe it's relevant. It deals with the issues that we deal with, and especially this issue of sexual immorality. And that is going to be the topic at which we're going to look today, the subject of sexual immorality. And we're going to see this out of Proverbs chapter 7. Let us now hear God's word. My son, keep my words and treasure my commands within you. Keep my commands and live. And my law as the apple of your eye. Bind them on your fingers. Write them on the tablet of your heart. Say to wisdom, you are my sister. And call understanding your nearest kin, that they may keep you from the immoral woman, from the seductress who flatters with her words. For at the window of my house I looked through my lattice and saw among the simple, I perceived among the youths, a young man devoid of understanding passing along the street near her corner. And he took the path to her house in the twilight, in the evening, in the black and dark night. And there a woman met him with the attire of a harlot and a crafty heart. She was loud and rebellious. Her feet would not stay at home. At times she was outside, at times in the open square, lurking at every corner. So she caught him and kissed him. With an impudent face she said to him, I have peace offerings with me. Today I have paid my vows. And so I came out to meet you, diligently to seek your face, and I have found you. I have spread my bed with tapestry, colored coverings of Egyptian linen. I have perfumed my bed with myrrh, aloes, and cinnamon. Come, let us take our fill of love until morning. Let us delight ourselves with love. For my husband is not at home. He has gone on a long journey. He has taken a bag of money with him and will come home on the appointed day. With her enticing speech, she caused him to yield. With her flattering lips, she seduced him. Immediately, he went after her, as an ox goes to the slaughter, or as a fool to the correction of the stocks, till an arrow struck his liver. As a bird fastens to the snare, he did not know it would cost his life. Now, therefore, listen to me, my children. Pay attention to the words of my mouth. Do not let your heart turn aside to her ways. Do not stray into her paths. For she has cast down many wounded, and all who were slain by her were strong men. Her house is the way to hell, descending to the chambers of death. So far in God's word. Now let us look to Him in prayer. Let us pray. Well, Father in heaven, as we approach this very solemn subject of sexual immorality, we pray for the light of your word to guide us on the proper path. We pray, Father, that you would use the words that I speak, which are based on your word, to so pierce hearts, convict them of sin, and to drive them unto the only one in whom real salvation and real healing is to be found, the Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, come among us this hour now, we pray. By your Spirit, work among us. For we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, it is sometimes supposed that Christians are against sex. That's just not true. God created it. We're told in Genesis 1 that a man, or Genesis 2, that a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. The Song of Solomon is a love poem in which the benefits of marital union are rather graphically are described, but also joyfully delighted in. In 1 Corinthians chapter 7, Paul commands the husband to render to the wife the affection due to her, and the wife for the and the wife to render to her husband the affection due to him. God is for sexuality, but he's for sexuality within the bounds that he has created, within that lifelong covenant bounds of that one man and one woman have together. God says it is in the context of marriage where my good gift is to be enjoyed. This is what makes sexual immorality such a terrible thing. It's because few things so demonstrate man's rebellion as when he snatches what is God's good gift away, and instead of enjoying it in God's way, to God's glory, he makes it the tool to satisfy his own self-pleasure apart from God. Now, there is no doubt that sexual temptation is one of the most gigantic issues facing Christians today. Living in the culture we live in and battling with the lusts that arise within us, I would think that few of you here do not deal with sexual temptation in one form or another. Maybe for some of you, the temptation is that of pornography. You've become in bondage to your computer screen. Maybe for others, the problem is with your eyes. They've become a lust machine. A person of the opposite sex can't walk by without you thinking improper thoughts about him or her. Maybe some of you young people are tempted to push the limits in your relationship with your boyfriend or with your girlfriend. Maybe some of you have already gone too far. Others of you are maybe tempted to wear clothes that you should not wear, but you want to be in style. You like the attention that you get when you wear those things. Others of you are maybe tempted to an adulterous relationship. For you men, you might know a woman who's 10 years younger than your wife. And she's attractive. And she flirts with you. And you're beginning to have thoughts about getting involved. Or maybe for some of you women, the romance seems to be gone out of your marriage relationship. It's been a long time since your husband has done something thoughtful or spontaneous for you and swept you off your feet, and you're beginning to entertain thoughts about that shining knight in white armor. Maybe there's somebody here who has taken the plunge already and is involved in an adulterous relationship right now. This is a very serious topic. Is there a way in which you are tempted sexually? What are the temptations that you deal with? Well, God has a word for you today. Maybe God in His providence has led you today to come to church and to sit down in these pews so that He might say a word to you today. A word that you need to hear. Maybe God in His grace is sending you a warning that is meant to arrest you and to turn you from the way that you're walking upon and to turn you back toward Him. Are you going to listen? Well, today we have turned to Proverbs chapter 7. This chapter is all about the subject of sexual immorality. This is nothing new. There's nothing new under the sun at all. It was an issue in Solomon's day, as it's an issue in our day as well. And the chapter that we just read consists of three sections. Verses 1 to 5 are a prologue in which the Father explains to the Son the value of wisdom. And that then is followed in verses 6 to 23 by a story of a young man who is seduced by a prostitute and falls into sexual immorality. We're given a story of how that happens. And then following that, in verses 24 to 27, there's an epilogue with some final words of wisdom about avoiding sexual impurity. Well, the way I want us to look at this passage today is just under two heads. Okay, that's the outline of it, but I want us to look at it under simply two headings. And the first is this. I want us to see three points along the path of sexual impurity. And we're going to see that from verses 6 to 23. And then secondly, four directives to resist sexual impurity. And we're going to see that both from the beginning and the end of the chapter. Okay, three points along the path of sexual impurity, and then four directives to resist sexual impurity. Well, first of all, three points along the path of sexual impurity. Very rarely does a person fall into sexual sin instantaneously. Almost always it involves a process. And one of the best ways that I can think of it myself is to think of fishing from the fish's perspective. If you think about it, the fish early in the morning on that Saturday morning, he's swimming around, he begins to get a little bit hungry. He has no intention that day of being dinner on that fisherman's table. So he's swimming along, and then what does he see with his eye? Well, he sees some sort of bait. Maybe it's a worm. It's a little bit of food. And he sees it, and as it were, his eyes get big. He immediately thinks, that is what I want. I'm going to go for that. And he begins to swim toward it, and as he's about to bite it, he has no idea what's about to happen to him, but he bites into that worm, and what happens? The hook goes into his mouth. Begun to reeled in, taken out of that water, and quite possibly no longer has any life left in him. He's killed. He's killed. If that fisherman doesn't throw him back into the water, and what was it that led him to do that? Well, it was that he saw that bait, that he was attracted to that bait, and that he bit into that bait, not expecting that at the end of it all lied death. Well, what a picture that is of sin and temptation. It's a process. And it's a process by which we're drawn in before the kill is made. And in verses 6 to 23, it is an amazing picture of that process unfolded before our eyes. And I want us to look at three steps along that process, along that path. And the first is that of curiosity. We're told that at the window of my house, I looked through my lattice, and I saw among the simple, I perceived among the youth. It was a young man. And what was that young man doing? Well, he was a young man devoid of understanding, but he was out walking. He was passing along the street near the harlot's corner. What was he doing walking there? Why was he out on the street? And what is more, we read in verse 9 that when he was doing it in the twilight, in the evening, in the black and dark night. He should have been home. If he had been home, he wouldn't have gotten into this kind of trouble. But what was the problem? This young man, this simple youth, was a little bit curious. I wonder what life is like outside of the confines of my house. And he maybe had just a desire to see. Oh, he has no intentions beyond that at all, but he just wants to maybe get a glimpse into what life is like over there. He's gripped by his curiosity. And we're told that there a woman met him. With the attire of a harlot and a crafty heart, she was loud and rebellious. Her feet would not stay at home. At times she was outside, at times in the open square, lurking at every corner. This was the type of woman that this young man had maybe never met before. There was maybe a certain appeal. He'd never met anyone quite like her. So outward, so obvious with her sinfulness. And so he begins to be drawn in. I wonder what she is like. And is this not where so much sin begins? Maybe you've been brought up in what you think to be a sheltered life. You've been guarded from a lot of sinful things. And at times you begin to think, you know, I wonder what's out there. I want to just experience that for myself. I want to know what I'm missing. Oh, I know I'm strong enough not to be drawn into it. I'm just going to explore a little bit. There's a certain attraction in the unknown. Maybe it's an attraction to look at that pornographic internet site and to wonder, what is it like, really? Oh, I'm not going to spend any time there. It's something that's unknown. Or I'm going to allow myself a little bit of space to imagine what life would be like with a different husband. Oh, I'm not going to entertain these thoughts for long, but just a little bit of time to think about this. Or I'm just going to take a stroll through that clothing shop in which nothing in the shop is modest enough for me to buy, but, you know, I just want to see what's out there. What are other people wearing? And there's a certain attraction to that. And that's where it begins. This level of curiosity. You're just curious. Well, it doesn't stop there. Let's follow this young man as he has now encountered this harlot. And the second step is the step of seduction. And this harlot uses a variety of tactics to reel this young man in. First of all, it's a tactic of shock treatment. She catches him and kisses him immediately, verse 13. And then tries to cloak all of this in certain religious motives, trying to say that this isn't anti-religious at all, or it can be in accord with what we believe religiously. We're told that with an impudent face she says to him, I have peace offerings with me. Today I have paid my vows. And then she goes on to flatter him a little bit. Verse 15, so I came out to meet you, of all the people, diligently to seek your face, and I have found you. And then in verses 16 to 18, it's the appeal of those things that are sensuous. I have spread my bed with tapestry, colored coverings of Egyptian linen. I have perfumed my bed with myrrh, aloes, and cinnamon. Come, come, let us take our fill of love until morning. Let us delight ourselves with love. Okay, at this point, this young man isn't thinking very clearly. Sensuous appeals are beginning to take over and he's beginning to be drawn in. But he still has second thoughts. But what does she say, verses 19 and 20? She gives some reassurance. She says, don't worry about it. My husband is not at home. He has gone on a long journey. He has taken a bag of money with him. And he will come home on the appointed day. Don't worry. We're not going to be found out. No one is going to know but you and me. She begins to seduce him in this way. And is not that what happens? That curiosity then leads to seduction. And we're drawn in further and further and further. And with each moment that passes, we find it harder and harder to say no. Well, this leads us then on to the third step along this path. And that is the step of the fall. A fall. Verse 21, with her enticing speech, she finally caused him to yield. With her flattering lips, she seduced him. And then comes the word in verse 22, immediately, suddenly. You see, he's drawn in this far, and then suddenly, at a moment, he gives in entirely. And he goes after her. As an ox goes to the slaughter, as a fool to the correction of the stocks, till an arrow struck his liver, as a bird hastens on to the snare, and he did not know it would cost his life. He does what at one time would have been for him absolutely unthinkable. But it was no longer. because he had put himself on this process that leads to sexual impurity. Just a chapter earlier in Proverbs 6, verses 27 to 29, it says, "Can a man take fire to his bosom and his clothes not be burned? Can one walk on hot coals and his feet not be seared? So is he who goes into his neighbor's wife. Whoever touches her shall not be innocent." Well, that is the process. That is the path that leads to sexual impurity. And we need to have our eyes opened about it. We need to realize that it doesn't happen instantly. But these are Satan's methods. These are his tactics. And he does it over and over and over again. Well, what can I say to you if this is the way that it happens? What directives can I give to you to resist sexual impurity in whatever form it might take for you? How can you resist it? How can you not walk along the path of this young man? Well, I have four things to say to you, and the first is this. It's to make God's commandments your constant companion. Make God's commandments your constant companion. Look in verses 1 to 5. He says, "My son, keep my words and treasure my commands within you." What happens when you treasure something? Well, you hide it. You put it in a safe place so that you'll never lose it. You hold on to it. Well, that ought to be your attitude towards God's commands. He says, verse 2, "Keep my commands and live, and keep my law as the apple of your eye." Now that word apple of your eye is referring to your pupil. I remember when I first got contacts as a teenager, it took me several days before I could put those contacts in my eyes. Why was it? It was because I was fearful of touching the pupil of my eye. Now, I don't have any trouble putting contacts in there, but if one of you were to stick your finger up to my eye, I'm not going to let you touch it. Of all the parts of my body, I'd probably guard that the most. But it's saying that ought to be our attitude toward the commandments of God. We protect them, as it were. We don't let anyone take them from us. It goes on in verse 3 to say, "Bind them on your fingers and to write them on the tablet of your heart." What is the purpose of a wedding ring? Is it not one of the purposes to remind you on a daily basis that you belong to your spouse, that I belong to Megan, that Megan belongs to me? And every time that I look down at that ring, I'm reminded of that. Well, it's saying, keep the commandments of God, as it were, around your finger. Let them be a constant reminder to you of what it is to glorify God. Verse 4, then it says, "Say to wisdom, you are my sister, and call understanding your nearest kin." Think of your family members. You'd do anything for them. Your sister or your brother is someone who's important to you. You value them. They matter in your life. Well, it's saying such ought to be our attitude toward wisdom. It ought to be, as it were, a close family member to us. You see, the commandments of God need to be our constant companion. They need to be that which we treasure above all other things. They need to go with us into every avenue of our lives. Well, why? Why? Well, it's because you are living currently in a sex-infatuated culture that every day, whether you realize it or not, is shaping your views about human sexuality. And if you do not make God's Word your constant companion, your views are going to be shaped by our present culture. Let's spend a little bit of time with this for a second, because I think this is very important. There are at least three lies of the devil. I'm sure there are many more, but at least three lies of the devil that are floating around in today's culture. And the first is this, is that you have a right to please yourself in whatever way you want. Maybe you're in a boyfriend-girlfriend type relationship. What's the culture telling you? Culture's telling you, if it feels good, do it. whatever makes you happy, whatever feels good. No one else can tell you what to do with your body. Your relationship with that person is between you and them. You think of that couple that's been married for a number of years, and then maybe the woman is found to be in an adulterous relationship. How does she almost always justify that adulterous relationship that she entered in? We were no longer happy together. I'm now happy. I deserve happiness, and I'm happy with this other person. If it feels right, do it, is what the culture says. Or pornography, same thing. Same thing. Culture is telling you, well, you only affect yourself. Don't worry about it. It feels good. You have a right to it. It's a lie. It's the devil's lie. You have a right to please yourself in whatever way you want. But there's a second lie also that the devil is telling you. And it's saying that sex outside that marriage covenant of one man and one woman is very normal. Saying sex outside marriage is normal. Look at the movies that are coming out of Hollywood. The number of men and women that are sleeping together, how many of those are married couples? Smallest percentage. It's a normal thing. The other day, Megan and I were in a grocery store together, and Megan suddenly stopped and she said, you know, this music that's been playing in the background in this store, I've just been listening to the lyrics the last couple of minutes, and it's all about a couple, a man and a woman, making love to one another. That's what the song was about in a grocery store. There have been a number of changes in our English language that seek to normalize certain sexual relations. No longer is premarital sex called fornication. When was the last time you heard that word used? But it's now called sexual experimentation. Or what is even worse, it's called becoming comfortable with one's sexuality. Also, you will rarely hear the word homosexual anymore. Instead, they are called gay. And what homosexuals practice is no longer called sodomy, but it's instead called an alternative lifestyle. And all of those changes in the English language, what our culture is saying is that sex outside the bounds of marriage is a perfectly normal thing. It's a legitimate thing. It's okay. Everyone does it. But a third lie of the devil that is going around is that your identity is shaped by your sexual appeal. And this is especially directed at women. Who you are is primarily a matter of your sexual appeal. We're confronted every day by TV ads and billboards of perfect bodies. We have TV shows that have attractive young women and young men living fast-paced, highly charged lifestyles. You know, I think the new national icon has become the unmarried 20-something who is living the unattached lifestyle, switching sexual partners as often as a person might test drive a new car. This whole myth about your identity being shaped by your sexual appeal is also found in clothing choices. Clothes that you can buy are becoming tighter and are showing more and more skin. And I've heard women say that sometimes it's hard to go into a store and find something that is modest. You know, and doesn't it tell you something when modesty is now equated with being old-fashioned? That one of the defining marks, as this generation defines itself, one of its defining marks is that of immodesty. Your identity is shaped by your sexual appeal. And so these lies of the devil are being promoted within our culture. This is the cultural tidal wave that you and I are called to stand against. And we are called to stand against this. And how can you do this? Well, you can do this by remembering that you as a Christian are called to be different. And you don't have to believe these lies of the devil, because they're false. Every one of them are. It comes from the pit of hell, literally. And that you, friends, are called to shine as stars in this present world. You are to bring the light of God's truth and what God says into this world. But we live in this world, and friends, if you do not bind God's commandments upon your fingers and write them on the tablets of your heart, you are going to be increasingly affected by what this culture is saying, and you're going to begin to believe it. And so I tell you, the first thing that you must do is to make God's commandments your constant companion. But secondly, in resisting sexual impurity, you must resist the first inclinations towards sin. Where along that three-step progression that I just named is the battle usually won or lost? Is it after you've been seduced for a while when you're on the verge of falling? Is that when the battle is generally won or lost? Not at all. By that point, you're not thinking straight at all. You're generally gone by that point. When's the battle won or lost? Is it not won or lost in that first stage? The stage of curiosity, of even putting yourself in a place where you can be tempted? I mean, maybe think of it this way. Is it better to fix a leak in the roof before it rains or while the thunderstorm is raging? When is your house going to be filled up with water? It's if you wait till that thunderstorm hits. Fix the leak ahead of time. The battle against sin is lost in the very first step, that step of curiosity. And that's what the writer to Proverbs says in verses 24 and 25. Now therefore, my children, the father pleads with his child, listen to me. Pay attention to the words of my mouth. Do not let your heart even turn aside to her ways. Do not stray into her paths. You know, how many people think, well, I can go along so far, and then I'm going to be able to say no. Well, yeah, you think that right now, but in the heat of the battle, it's not that easy. Listen to what one of the commentators, Charles Bridges, says about this. He says that familiarity with sin weakens abhorrence. You catch that? Become familiar with sin. No longer do you abhor it in the way you once did. In fact, it looks a little bit attractive. So when's the time to say no? Well, it's at the very beginning. So you have to beware of self-confidence. Realize your own weakness. Depend upon divine strength. Be watchful for the first steps into sin and avoid those very first steps like you're avoiding death itself. For those of you who have boyfriends or girlfriends, it means this. It means setting down firm standards in your relationship, definite boundaries on what you will or won't do. It's much easier to sin when the two of you are alone sitting on a couch and nobody else is present than when you're in the midst of other people. So you set boundaries about what you're going to do or not do. And set them now. Don't wait until you get in that position. For others of you, it might mean setting up guards on the internet. If you know in the midst of the heat of temptation that you're not going to be able to resist, well, set up the guards now. Don't let yourself take that first step into sin. For others of you, it might mean turning off the television. It might mean not even walking through that store that is full of revealing skin-tight clothing where not a single thing they sell is modest. Don't even walk through it. Don't even tempt yourself. Don't even tempt yourself. Resist the first inclinations towards sin. Well, third, remember the results of indulging in sin. One author tells this story. He says that in January 1992, American Aileen Wuornos was convicted of the murder of Richard Mallory. A prostitute, she had been working in Florida and had probably shot and robbed six probably seven men between December 1989 and her eventual arrest in January 1991. Now, Warnos claimed that the men that she killed had first attacked her and that she had acted only in self-defense. But whatever the full truth behind these terrible incidents, a series of men, Richard, David, Charles, Peter, Troy, Dick, and Walter, all came to this woman, drawn by whatever charm they thought she possessed. And they came expecting, perhaps even finding for a moment, some sort of satisfaction from her. However, they were like oxen going to the slaughter, and each was like a deer stepping into a noose till an arrow pierces his liver, and like a bird darting into a snare. They little knew that it would cost them their very lives. Now, sexual impurity always doesn't cost us our physical lives, but isn't that such an apt illustration of what really goes on? We walk into it, not realizing that it's going to cost us our lives. Well, in what ways does it cost us our lives? Well, it might be at first. It might be at first that that strain of keeping a secret life, always looking over your shoulder, wondering who is going to find out. And then when you finally are discovered, broken marriage, alienated children, lost jobs, lost respectability in the community, broken relationships at church. Friends, that isn't the biggest issue. The greatest issue is this, it's that you've sinned against God. And you might say, oh, well, that's okay, I'm going to repent later. I'll get involved in this sin now, but I'll repent later. I'll have the best of both worlds. Do you think you're actually going to be satisfied when you sin that first time? Never. You'll commit that sin. Are you going to want to turn back to God then? No. What are you going to want to do? Take the next step. And take the next step. And take the next step. And who knows but that taking those steps into sin will so harden your conscience that even those offers of mercy are still there from the living God, that you will have so hardened your heart against Him that you will never find repentance. You'll be like Esau, who after he sinned, as Hebrews 12:17 says, found no place for repentance, though he sought it diligently with tears. And you need to think for a moment. How many people are in hell right now because they loved lust more than they loved Christ? And they were unwilling to part with their sexual sins in order to have the Lord Jesus Christ. Keep fixed in your mind's eye the words of 1 Corinthians 6, verses 9 and 10. Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites will inherit the kingdom of God. Don't let the devil tell you otherwise. Remember the results of indulging in sin. But now, fourth, I can tell you to go to Christ. That's the fourth directive to avoiding sexual impurity. Now, that's not mentioned directly in this passage, but when you take the whole of God's revelation, it's written all over it. This is the ultimate answer. This is the ultimate answer. Go to Christ. I wonder how many we have here today who have already fallen into sexual sin. Maybe you say, you know, Pastor Rob, I understand the things that you're saying because I myself have gone through that. Maybe you're in the bonds right now, the chains of some sort of sexual sin. They say, well, how do I get free? Well, let me tell you this, first of all, that there is forgiveness to be found in the Lord Jesus Christ. And I want to prove it to you in this way. The Bible mentions a number of different people who had fallen into sexual sin. The Old Testament prophet, Hosea, was commanded to marry a woman named Gomer, who was a harlot. And you know, she even committed adultery even after being married to Hosea. And what did God command Hosea to do? To take her back. And why did God command Hosea to do that? Well, it was a demonstration of God's faithful love to unfaithful Israel. In other words, a harlot, one who had committed sexual impurity, stood as the premier representative object of God's forgiving, redeeming love. He could have chosen anyone, but he chose someone who had fallen into sexual impurity to say, "This is how much I can love and I can forgive." Let me pull out another name from Old Testament history. David falls into sin with Bathsheba, commits adultery with her. And yet, who is the premier Old Testament picture of Jesus Christ? Is it not David? Luke chapter 1, we're told that Jesus shall sit on the throne of his father David. Let's take another prostitute, Rahab. Here we run into her in Joshua. She was a prostitute. She was a harlot. She sold her body for a living. But when Joshua and Caleb spied out the Canaan land, Rahab helped them. She was actually a model of faith in the Old Testament. Now, do you know where in the New Testament we first read of the harlot Rahab? 5 verses in. Matthew 1:5. Rahab is an ancestor of the Lord Jesus Christ. When the Lord Jesus Christ chose to come into this world, He decided to be willing to be born a descendant of a harlot. He identified with her. Well, what about someone else? We can go on this list for a long time, friends. John chapter 8, a woman caught in adultery. You remember the story. The woman caught in adultery. The Pharisees bring her to Jesus and they expect Jesus to condemn her. But Jesus condemns them for their own pride, and then He tells that woman, in an act of tremendous forgiveness and compassion, "Neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more." Is there forgiveness for those who have fallen into sexual impurity? The answer of Scripture is a resounding yes. Yes, there is. In Christ, yes, there is. Jesus Himself says in Matthew 21 and verse 31, He says these words, "Assuredly, I say to you that tax collectors and harlots enter the kingdom of God before you, Pharisees." He there says that there will be those who once were tax collectors and harlots in His kingdom. And so I tell you, go to Christ. Go to Christ. And not only is Christ the only one who can grant forgiveness of sin, but He is the only one who then can give you strength to wage war against it. Are you trying to fight this battle on your own? You're going to lose. You're going to lose. Romans 8:13, though, says, "If by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. If you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by Christ's Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live." Christ alone can give you power over your lusts. And when you come to Him by faith, what you are, you're united to Him, and His death becomes your death to sin. His resurrection becomes your new life to live unto righteousness. Colossians 3 says that if then you have been raised with Christ, set your mind on the things that are above, where Christ is seated at your right hand. And then in Colossians 3, it goes on to describe what this means in terms of our daily living. And it means putting to death certain sins and bringing to life certain aspects of the new life in Jesus Christ. But the point of the chapter is this: you can't do it apart from Christ. You can't do it. The war is lost. But oh friends, in Him there's a Savior fully sufficient. Not only to forgive you of the worst and most vile of sins, but there's a Savior who's then sufficient to change you and to give power where you thought there was none. And to enable you to say no when you thought you couldn't say anything but yes. And to live that life that is to the praise and to the glory of His name. And friends, as we go to the table today, let us remember these things. The sufficiency of our Savior to deal with this matter of our sexual impurity. Let's pray together. Oh Father, now as we approach Your table, we pray that You indeed would give us grace sufficient to meet all of our needs. And especially help us to see more of Christ. And as we come in our brokenness, we pray that Christ would come and minister to us, that we might be filled with that fullness that comes from Him. We pray these things now in Jesus' name. Amen.